I would like to read today from the Epistle of James, chapter 4, first 7 verses. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he says, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This is the number of the verses that I wanted to read for the beginning of this recording. And now I would like us to take a moment for prayer to the Lord. I think that in this whole epistle of James, there is more points, more verses or passages that had been a point of argument among the believers of different groups, different denominations, and probably remained as such until this day. Only nowadays there is not that much argument, the people just don't care, and often they fellowship together and enjoy nominal unity regardless of almost complete disunity in their private life. It looks like today it's really unimportant. Believe whatever you want to. Don't tell me anything, and I won't tell you anything that you don't like to hear. Let's smile one to another and pat one another on the shoulder and go our way. That's apparently the unity and the harmony that so many nominal believers have nowadays. I think there used to be a time when individuals were striving to create their own groups, and they were making some artificial differences just to have something different, just somehow to secure his group from mixing with the others. Something similar that Jeroboam did after the division of the kingdom. He thought if these people, that means the people that are in his kingdom, will go to Jerusalem and offer sacrifices there and worship the Lord, sooner or later they're going to turn away from him and rebel against him and turn back to the house of David. Apparently he had nothing to fear. The children of Israel were not Israelites. They were the children of Abraham according to the flesh. But in their heart, in their mind, there was not much of the faith in the God of Israel. And once they turned away, only a remnant saved by grace followed the Lord. And the others turned after the idols of the world. And yet, that amazing and wonderful grace of God delivered some of them through much suffering and tribulation. Some of them were purified, changed, transformed, like Daniel and the other three believers in Babylon that became faithful and well-known witnesses to the truth, witnesses for the Lord God of Israel, all former sinners and idolaters, as the children of Israel were in their apostasy, in their rebellion against the Lord. It is a very sharp contrast here between the last verse of the chapter 3 and the first verse of chapter 4. In the verse number 18, chapter 3, we read, "The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." Sounds so beautiful. And then, all of a sudden, a different message, or a different part of the same message. If the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace, what kind of a fruit is sown for them that make wars and fightings and disharmony, disunity, clashes, schisms, all kind of evil things, nowhere else but right among those that profess to believe in Christ Jesus? Lust. Lust that war in our members. Now, this could be lusts that war between the members of the body of Christ. One is striving to serve the Lord in godly fear, godly respect, and the other one is twisting the word of God and misinterpreting the liberty that we have in Christ as if it was liberty to sin. And of course, there are clashes. I think it's in the first epistle of John that we read that there were some that separated from the people of the Lord, from the Christians, the disciples of the Lord. And John is saying, they came out from us because they were not of us. So that means for a time they were together, but they were not one in Christ. Of course, there must have been some wars, because those that are in Christ, they sanctify the Lord in their hearts. And those that are in the flesh, contrary to the spirit of our Lord and Savior, they ask for sanctity of sin. Sin should be sanctified, and what is evil should be labeled as good, so that they can sin and feel good about that. Or that they can do evil and still get recognition as righteous, godly persons. Satan is not satisfied, ever. He is not satisfied to keep in darkness those that are his slaves, that are dead in their sins and trespasses. Satan is lusting to take the bridegroom of Christ and defile her. I think this is an awful language, but it's only simple truth about awful facts, terrible facts. Humanly speaking, humanly thinking, we could think that it's a cruel thing to chain Satan and the fallen angels into the shackles of darkness forever and ever and ever. No. No, it's not. It's not cruel. It's only just and fair. So, we read here in the beginning of chapter 4 that the wars came because there were some lusts and some people lusting. But it also can be taken as lusts that are fighting in our own members. One individual person, for example, God has given somebody a gift of courage. And that person is brave and strong and can face adversity with a smile on his or her face. He has courage. Satan is trying to entice that same person not to be brave for Christ, but to dare to do something that is against the will of God. To disrespect the Lord. God has given somebody a gift of being meek, humble. And Satan is trying to entice that person to be afraid of doing the will of God. So, in our own members, in our own system, so to say, we could have contradictory feelings and urges and thoughts and ideas, and we can cause ourselves to be in confusion. So in the verse number 2, I read, "Ye lust and have not." I think that it has been intentionally written, "Ye," not "thou." Not one person, but multitude. More than one, plural. "Ye lust and have not." What does that mean? "Ye lust and have not." See, when we have something, the lust will wear off quickly. And sometimes even appear the way it is, ugly. And sometimes Satan will create such a confusion to those that are given into his hands, to those that plunge into evil that Satan offered to them. He will create such a confusion that their lust will turn around and become open, uncontrollable hatred. I am referring to Amnon, son of David, who first said he lusts after his sister Tamar so much that he got sick. And after he satisfied his lust, it was a total dissatisfaction. And now he hates his sister Tamar as if she was the one that lusted after him, not the other way around. Such darkness. I think that he, Amnon, deserved death. Not only once, but many times. Just like any one of us. Every human being. Everyone that came to this world with this sinful nature that is so difficult to root out. So, it's true, you lust and have not. If you have, no need to lust. And then he says, you kill. That's exactly what Amnon did. He first destroyed his sister's peace. Then he destroyed her future. And then finally, he destroyed the possibility of correcting the things. Why? How? He tried to forget everything, just as if nothing happened. Where was the prophet Nathan? Where are all the other prophets? Nobody wants to speak to Amnon? No. That's not the case. Amnon does not want to hear anyone. That's the trouble. When Nathan, the prophet, came to tell David about that story of the rich man and poor man, and the poor man had only one sheep and the rich man had many sheep, and so on, and David was on fire, righteous indignation. This man deserved to die. And Nathan said to David, thou art that man. And David said, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replied, and the Lord has delivered you from death. But you will suffer consequences of your evil doing. So David suffered, but he did not die. Amnon did not suffer, but he died. Thinking about this combination of events, taking that into one scope, into one picture, can we think that the Lord, in his love and compassion, allowed his own to suffer in order to save, to preserve, to deliver from death? And then when we look into the gospel, we can see right away no one suffered as much as the Lord himself. God has judged God to save the man. And everyone that is lusting for sin is asking for his own death. kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You see, I remember way back when we were young, and of course it was a mark of distinction between other denominations and ours. Our sisters had head coverings. It was very important. And so Satan, seeing how important that is, worked on that subject and succeeded. Under the covering there was a haystack of hairstyle. See, that's supposed to be submission, that is humble, that is meek, or whatever that is. Now that's nothing of all of that. It's sheer hypocrisy. And I remember once a young girl, believer, a Christian sister, was talking about her experience. She was going from one store to another and looking for a beautiful scarf, a beautiful head covering for a special Sunday. And she found one that was very costly, but it was really, really beautiful design. And so when that Sunday came, she covered her head with that beautiful scarf, and as humbly as she was able to manage to, she's walking into the church. She sat down on her place, and after a silent short prayer she was ready for the service. And then she looked across the congregation and she saw another girl had the same scarf, and she was devastated. What an awful thing happened. She was not the only one that had that beautiful scarf. So the offering to Satan was not perfect. It was damaged. I was a young believer at that time, and I thought that was quite humoristic. I laughed about that whenever I thought about that. I laughed and scorned that disappointment. I did not realize how serious and how tragic that situation is. It took years for me to understand why I lived in lust myself. We were separated from the world, and we made our own world. We kept ourselves from the pollution of the world. We don't really need it. We did not need any of the worldly pollutions. We had plenty of our own, our nominal pollutions. But we comforted ourselves with the things in which we appeared to be better than the others. Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. no satisfaction to lust is not obtainable. We cannot get it. It's a lie. Satan is promising something that is not real, not existent. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Now, is he talking to the same people, or different cases, different stages of sickness, or different kind of sickness? Because he says, ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Now, if somebody is desiring, isn't he asking? Maybe, maybe not. Amnon desired, he didn't want to ask. He knew that that's foolish. He knew that that's evil, sinful. He did not want to ask. And yet, he didn't want to give up that desire. He did not want to ask, but to grab, take, steal, rob. Satanic manners. And sometimes we ask. You see, when Cain and Abel offered their sacrifices, when they bring a sacrifice, they ask for something. They expect something. And yet, the people can ask and not ask. It's amazing how subtle sin can be. How crafty Satan is. You ask, but you ask amiss. You ask evil. And that's why you receive not. So if we ask something evil from the Lord, we have no right to expect to receive it. Because the Lord is not source of evil. He is not evil doer. Now if we ask something good, or apparently good, to consume it in lust, that's evil too. The Lord said, feed the hungry, give water to the thirsty, visit the sick and the prisoners, and so on. All of those things can be done in the flesh instead of doing it in the Spirit of Christ. And then it seemed to me that this verse number 4 is explaining to some extent, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Amazing. Lusting for sin, desiring evil things. Once we learn the gospel of Christ, once we experience the mercy and grace of our Heavenly Father, and we turn to lust after sin and evil after that, that's adultery. yearning of the heart that belonged to our Heavenly Father is turned after evil things. After something that does not belong to us, and giving ourselves to something or somebody to whom we do not belong to. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, "We cannot serve God and mammon." And then we come to the verse number 5, that is rather difficult. "Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" I tried to figure out something from other translations, and they're different. In Serbian and I would suppose in German probably the same, it says, "The spirit that dwelleth in us hates envy." I looked at a number of translations in English, and almost everyone is different. And even those that highly value this translation, so-called King James translation, think that there might be something wrong. Something is mistranslated in this verse number 5. Now, the other translations in English say that the spirit that has indwelled our hearts, which would mean the Spirit of our Lord, is guarding us jealously. That means that Spirit does not desire to share our hearts with an evil spirit. There are quite a few different translations, and I did not memorize everyone. Neither will I make some notes, but I would think that the scripture does not say something like this wherever we look into the scripture, and those that were searching did not find a passage that would agree with these lines. But all the scripture together has that message, that teaching, that the fallen spirit of man is envious, like the spirit of Cain, and that the spirit of Christ is faithful and cannot agree with faithlessness in the heart of those that are Christians. And then when we look at this, verse number 6, it kind of reflects back to the verse number 5, asking for some clarification, some correction. "But he giveth more grace." Who does? Who can give more grace? "Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." So God giveth more grace. He is the one that gives more grace. So we could understand the meaning of verse 5 and part of the verse number 6. "Do you think that the scripture is teaching in vain?" the Spirit that dwells in the heart of the believer hates evil desires. And when there is temptation, he gives more grace to overcome temptation. What is the new trend in the world? If a man has an evil desire, that's because he was born like that. They needed so many thousands of years to discover that. The Bible is teaching that from the beginning, but not in the meaning of justifying evil, but condemning it. So today, the psychologists, the psychiatrists, the this and that, the modern priests of Satan. Now, I don't want to say that there cannot be a godly psychologist and even psychiatrist, possibly. I have not met one yet, but God only knows. But the teaching of the world is, he was born like that and he has that urge and he cannot control it. Well, a lie. Of course he cannot control it if he doesn't want to. But God said the other way. The Lord is speaking to Cain and say, if you do evil, sin is getting to you. Sin is after you. But the sinful desires are under your power to control. You don't have to murder your brother. If we do not satisfy evil desire, if we don't work to please it, it will die. No evil desire can survive for a long time without being promised or offered some kind of a satisfaction. And in the time of testing and trials and temptations, God does give more grace. Now, how is the giving of more grace related to the next line, God resisted the proud, and then again, giveth grace unto the humble? I surely did not mean to ask that question, did I? Those that are proud are not able to ask in a way that is pleasing the Lord. The humble, the meek, can ask and receive. And the proud, human pride is an abomination before God. God hates human pride. And yet, he saves sinners. God resisted the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. I think that somewhere in the Psalms, David, the king, wrote that all of his bones got dry. He's dying because of his sin and sinfulness. When Amnon told his servant, get this woman out, that was pride. self-will, rage, blaming somebody else for his own wickedness. Justifying his own condemnation. And from that awful situation, that terrible confusion, darkness, self-destruction that pride is, we have a very simple a simple sign that is pointing the proper direction, the exit out of that awful and dangerous situation, and that is submission. Submit yourselves therefore to God. How do we submit to God? Resist the devil. Very simple. Now, if we do not resist the devil, what are we doing to God? Rebelling. Rebelling against God. Insulting God. What did Cain say when the Lord asked, "What hast thou done?" He said, "Yes. My wrong is so terrible that it cannot be forgiven. God is cruel. God is awful. I did nothing, just kill my brother." Perhaps it's better for him that I kill him than to live with me. So, it's not that bad. And look, now God is condemning me so much. That's satanic rebellion. That's justifying Satan and condemning God. And everyone that condemns God is condemned. And everyone who justifies Satan is sharing the condemnation that Satan received. Submission to God. One of the highlights, a high point in the gospel, the prayer of the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane. It's not a matter of not doing evil. No. It's a matter of taking somebody else's guilt upon himself. And he's still saying to the Father, "Not mine, but thine will be done." Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So, it's not just shrugging shoulders. Resistance is a mighty weapon against Satan. Resist. How much? Well, God gives more grace. And if Satan is attacking with an awful force, the resistance must be greater, stronger. God's grace must prevail against satanic attacks. And then in the verse number 4, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. I would like to paraphrase this verse. I don't mean to say that is good or not good translation, but I would say, draw nigh to God, and He will draw you unto Him. Or we could say, call upon the name of God, and He will draw you closer to Him. But resist the devil. Reject satanic offers. Don't believe it. If he says that it's good, no, it's bad. Calling upon the name of God, asking that additional grace necessary to resist the devil. And the Lord will draw us closer to Him. Now, in the continuation of the verse number 8, we read, cleanse your hands. What does that mean? Watch your work, your deeds. When you know that something is good, do it. When you know that something is bad, don't. And then he says, purify your hearts, ye double-minded. So what are we seeing here? It's a direction. Getting closer to the Lord. First, resisting the devil. Moving closer to the Lord. Experiencing the nearness of the Lord. Be selective about our works, our deeds, our gestures, our manners. And then look into our own heart and sort out good wishes, bad wishes, good desires, evil desires, and be not double-minded. But somebody will say, if I do that, it's so mournful, it's so pitiful, it's so hard, I'm not happy when I resist the evil, and when I strive to do good, it's so laborious, it's difficult. And the next verse is saying, no problem, be afflicted. It's good to be afflicted. You need not be happy, especially not in your evil doings. Mourn, weep. Forget about laughter. And lament. Don't think that if you want to be a good Christian, you must be always happy, cheerful, and laughing and rejoicing. Nowhere in the Bible is that. Now, does that mean that to be a good Christian, we need to mourn and pretend to be afflicted and sad and so on? No, not at all. The scripture is teaching us to rejoice, but in the things that are not a joy to the flesh, that are not cheering up the natural man. The new life in Christ is very different than the old life in the flesh. So here we read that we should humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift us up. How can we humble ourselves? If I know that I'm good, if I know that I have so many skills and abilities, and I'm so much better than just about anybody else, or, well, no, I'm not the best one. There are some people, but I don't know them. But all those that I know, they're not as good as I am the one. Does that not sound like Satan? his desire, his ambition, his lusting? I think he does. But how can I be humble when I know that I'm so good? All I need is to read the Bible, just to see my appearance in the sight of God, to see the way He sees me. And when I know how unworthy, or let's say it in a plain English, how bad I am, when I see how bad, no good person I am, all I can do is humble myself, or see myself as I am, and I'll be humble. And when I see myself in the eyes of the Lord the way I am, then He shall lift me up to see Him the way He is. And that's that wonderful fruit of meekness, a blessing to a humble heart. Now, what does that mean? Lift you up. It might not necessarily mean less suffering. It may mean more suffering in some cases. It also can mean more relief, because now I'm not hiding from the world. I acknowledged my worthlessness before Him. I cast myself at His feet, and I depend on His mercy and grace. And right away, I know He is my Redeemer, my Deliverer, my Savior, my God. He lifted me up. And then, after that, verse number 10, He is arming me up so that I can help the others around me. Our Lord is very gracious, very loving, very merciful, very patient. And yet, He will not share the same vessel that He has sanctified with the prince of darkness, with the evil one. So our prayer and desire is that the Lord sanctify our souls, keep us from the pollution of the world, and arm us to reach out to the world in need of His salvation.